turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. And we have come to our last Bible study. It went really fast for me. And I'm really sad to see it end. I mean, there's a whole lot of stuff in front of me. I don't know if you're that way at the holidays, where what is in front of me? My parents come in town on Tuesday. We have the holidays. Dave and I have some Christmas events that we're going and teaching at. And my family has 3 birthdays in December. Don't do that. Those of you who are planning families, I've said this before, and you know, I did the math. And if you're married, separate bedrooms for the month of March, and you will have no December birthdays. I have a son who was born in December, and he now has a son born in December. What was he thinking? Anyhow, that has nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for these amazing ladies, and I want to thank you so much for their faithfulness to be here week after week, doing their homework, studying your word, showing up, having conversation with other ladies about what they've studied that week. Lord, I'm so grateful for them. I love to get up here and see these faces and to know, Lord, that they are following you, that they are pursuing a life that walks worthy with you. So I ask for a blessing upon them. And Lord, I ask for tonight that you will just speak to our hearts as we get into your word. Lord, that you open up our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand the wondrous things in your word. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Mark, in his gospel, as we have been studying the book of Mark and going through the book of Mark, in our introduction, we mention that the emphasis that Mark has in his writing of the account of Jesus' time on earth is what Jesus did. He emphasizes Jesus as a servant. He shows Jesus as busy going from one place to the next place, healing, casting out, calming storms. But in chapter 7, we see a little bit of a turn, just a little bit. And Mark records Jesus teaching in addition to showing him as a servant. He will also show, as you saw in your homework, Jesus doing ministry among the Gentiles. Here in chapter 7, we see Jesus not just as servant, but we see him as servant teacher. In the first part of chapter 7, Jesus will teach the Jews about the errors and the pitfalls of their traditions. And with that will come a message for all of us on what it is that truly defiles us. It is what is inside of our hearts, not what is seen on the outside, that determines our righteousness. In the latter part of our chapter, Jesus will travel into Gentile territory where we will see him interact with those who are not Jews, even though his primary ministry is to the children of Israel. But as he does this, he is revealing to all that there is no distinction with our Lord. Holiness does not come from rituals. Faith is not limited to certain pedigrees, and acceptance is not based on where you live or who your parents are. So let's start in Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" So we begin in chapter 7 with a group of self-righteous, sin-sniffing religious leaders. Look at how they're described in Matthew chapter 23. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad. They enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue, greeting in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Not one rabbi, but two rabbis, because I'm super special. Now, I can picture them. I can picture the Pharisees and the scribes coming from Jerusalem with the big phylacteries on their forehead. And if you are not familiar with a phylactery, it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And this is speaking metaphorically, but they created these boxes, and we have a picture up here of these boxes on their head. They write out the law, and they put them in their boxes, and they strap them around their head, and then they wrap them around their arms so that the box will also be on their arms. And you can see this in Israel today. They've got these boxes on their heads and these boxes on their arms, but I picture them with their phylacteries and their big, flowy robes. I love that description. They enlarge the borders of their garments. And I imagine that they're more colorful, they're more ornate than anyone else's, so it would identify them as a religious leader. But here they are, serious. They're on a mission. They gather together. They meet up somewhere on the way, coming for Jerusalem, looking for fault. Who is breaking the rules? Let's find the rule breakers. Where is the one they call Jesus? I bet some rule-breaking is going on where he is. And this was their problem, because this is what they were seeking out. This was what they were busy about, was finding fault. Some, it says in the scriptures that some of the disciples were eating bread without performing the ceremonial washing expected by these religious leaders. What did they expect the response of Jesus to be? That they would point this out to Jesus, and Peter, and Jesus would go, oh my, Peter, Bartholomew, what are you thinking? How dare you? Go wash your hands before you eat. Is that what they expected? In verse 3, it explains to us that the Jews had a special way of washing their hands before they ate. And it also tells us that they washed other things in a special way. But these special ways of washing their hands and of things was known as the tradition of the elders. And it's important for us to understand this, that what they did was nothing other than a tradition of the elders. These washing practices were not from the law given by God to Moses. Now, let me expound a little bit about what is known as the oral traditions, which were observed by the leaders of Jesus' day and are still being observed in Israel today. If you've gone to Israel with us, you saw in the public restrooms, in the Jewish quarter, in any Jewish establishment, chained to the faucet, special pitchers for this special washing. These traditions have been handed down over the centuries, and they still observe them today. But after Israel returned to the land, after their captivity in Babylon, rules were developed to create protection for the people, to make sure they never violated the law, and were therefore never sent into captivity again. And these rules were known as fences or hedges. They took the law, which was from God, given to Moses, and they added to it. They put a hedge around the law, and then they continued to put more fences, more hedges around the law, to really, you couldn't even see the law anymore. You could only see these fences that they put. Over the centuries, they've continued to add these fences concerning the Sabbath, tithing, food, feasts, and rituals. But they often have little to do with the intent of the law. The oral traditions created hedges to protect against the slightest possibility of the slightest possibility. In the case of the hand washing, they could have drawn from Leviticus 15:11. They could have drawn from many places. But in Leviticus 15:11, it says, "And whomever the one who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed his hand in waters, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening." So therefore, that just with the slightest possibility that maybe somebody had this discharge on their hand that they were not even aware of, that maybe it was on some clothing of someone else or a door or a handle somewhere, that just to be extra special, super cautiously sure that they didn't violate Leviticus 15, they developed these special hand washing techniques. But the hand washing was not the intent of the law. You cannot find it in the law of Moses. And it was these oral traditions which led to their self-righteousness. In their pompous attitude, they asked Jesus in verse 5, "Why do your disciples not walk according, not to the law, but to the tradition of the elders?" Wow! What an accusation that they are bringing to Jesus. They're not coming to him with just asking for greater understanding, like, well, you know, why are your disciples not upholding the law? But no, they're asking Jesus why his disciples are not upholding their traditions. G. Campbell Morgan, whose commentary on this passage was absolutely fantastic, I really just wanted to print it out and hand it to you because it was so profound. It was so good. But this is what he says about the error of their ways. He says the first movement toward the mastery of the soul by tradition is the movement of that soul away from immediate, direct, firsthand fellowship with God. When we move towards traditions that were created by man, that is our first step away from a relationship with God. This was not the first time the religious leaders accused Jesus of violating their precious traditions. In Mark chapter 2, we read this when we were in Mark chapter 2, they questioned Jesus about fasting. They questioned him about the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 3, after Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, they went out and they plotted on how they were going to destroy Jesus. But Jesus never once violated the Sabbath laws. He violated their additions to the Sabbath law. But let's look at Jesus' response to their accusations. In Mark 6, chapter 7, verse 6, he answered and said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men.'" He calls them hypocrites, play actors. Jesus knew that this was not about the fact that the disciples did not wash their hands before dinner, as we would expect our children to do. If it had been, "Oh no, the disciples didn't wash their hands, you know, maybe it'll make them sick," but this wasn't what they were saying. This wasn't their intent. Because if it had been, Jesus would have simply redirected them. "You know what, it's okay. Don't get hung up about that. It's okay." Or maybe they would have been right and Jesus would have told the disciples to go wash their grubby hands before they stuck them in their mouths. But no, Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites. Their accusations of the disciples was hypocritical. It was prideful intent to find fault. Verse 7 is so important. They were teaching as doctrines the commands of men, not the commands of God. They were teaching as truth the traditions, but not the true doctrine of God's word. Jesus goes on and he says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. They laid aside God's commandments to observe these traditions. Many of the leaders of that day believed the traditions of the elders were more precious and authoritative than Scripture themselves. These rituals and purity became their obsession and puffed them up as being holy. There was a report of a rabbi who suffered imprisonment under the Romans, and he nearly died because he used his ration of drinking water to ritually wash up. When we lay aside the commandment of God, when we lay aside his word and we place it with our own methods, we are in danger. And here is why they are hypocritical. Because they found fault in the disciples, and yet they also violated the very law of God. Jesus goes on to explain their hypocrisy. He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." The fifth commandment was to honor your mother and father. Jesus expounds on the commandment here. It meant to honor your parents as long as they were alive, which means there's a responsibility to care for them in their latter years, should you have the means to do so. But Jesus is saying that they created their own tradition that if you took your money and you gave it to the church and declared it a gift to God, that you were no longer responsible to care for your parents with the means that you have. But God's commandment didn't state this exception. They did. They made this their tradition. Give your money to the church, give it to the temple, and therefore you're absolved from your responsibility to your parents. But like I said, God's word didn't say that there was this exception. They created this tradition, which made them guilty of violating the law. They were so concerned about the lack of ceremonial washing created by men that they disregarded the actual law, the actual word of God. But we can be guilty of this too, can't we? I know I can. You know, she can't do that. That's breaking the rules. She can't do that. She shouldn't be doing that. She shouldn't dress that way, especially when she comes into church. He shouldn't be wearing a hat when he preaches. That isn't very Christian, what they're doing. But I can say these things, and we can say these things, and at the same time, I have sin in my own life, hidden in my heart, that I might not even see. Let's say that I decided that in order for you to be a good attendee of our Bible study, you had to have a special kind of shower, and you had to use a special certain scented lotion. And then I would station greeters at the door, greeters, who sniffed you to see if you followed the rules and therefore were a worthy Bible study attendee. I mean, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? That would be me determining what made you a good and pure Christian. Who am I? How prideful that would be. Fancy robes, clean hands, phylacteries, they don't make one righteous. Nowhere in God's word does it tell us that that is what makes us holy or righteous. Washing our hands a certain way does not make us holy. Jesus went on in verse 14 when he had called all the multitude to himself. He said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand." Jesus had something to say. He had something to teach. And it wasn't just for the scribes and the Pharisees. It was for all of them. It was for all of us. The source of holy living is not from without. True holiness has always been a matter of the heart. It has always been about having a right relationship with God, a love for his word, and a willingness to obey his command. And Jesus says there is nothing that enters a man from outside, verse 15, which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. The Pharisees and scribes were all about how they looked, their appearance. They were squeaky clean. They had big robes, looking all that, praying loudly for all to hear, fasting in public places with obvious struggle, looking at the appearance of others and finding fault. And we must take note, because we can make ourselves look all squeaky clean on the outside, all squeaky clean and Christian. Make sure we're at church on Sunday, that if we bring our kids, if we have kids, that they're well behaved on that day. We learn the Christianese, be blessed, sister. Praise the Lord. Amen. As a young adult, I walked away from the Lord, but I kept it a secret. I had a Christian family, I had a godly family. I lived in a Christian home, and I kept it a secret. Everything on the outside was just fine. I was absolutely fine. I said the right things. I didn't say the wrong things. I went to church when I could find a way to get up in the morning and go. I bowed my head in prayer. I prayed over dinner when my dad asked me to, but I was a bundle of sin on the inside. I was a whitewashed tomb. I honor God with my lips, as Jesus said about the Pharisees in verse 6, but my heart was far from him. None of the good things that I did that people saw had anything to do with my sanctification. They were worthless. Just like squeaky clean hands. And then in verse 17, when he entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning this parable. So Jesus takes his disciples to a more quiet place. They thought Jesus was talking in parables again. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also?" It's like knuckleheads. In another gospel, he calls them dull. This isn't a parable. It's plain and simple. What is done on the outside and from the outside does not defile us. And then Jesus gives us a good biology lesson. Because what comes from the outside, he is saying, it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated. Ew, thus purifying all foods. So what Jesus is saying is that if your hands are dirty when you eat, and something gets in your mouth, and it goes through your system, you are not defiled. Nor is anything that you happen to choose to eat and put in your mouth and swallow and goes through your system, will that defile you? He is making a subtle statement here that food is clean. And for the 12 Jewish boys, this would be revolutionary, as they would have grown up under the dietary laws of Israel. But we see later in Acts 10, Peter has a vision from the Lord that declares all food good to eat. And Peter says, "I've never eaten anything unclean. All things are now good to eat." Jesus goes on in verse 20 and he said, "What comes out of a man, that is what defiles him." Jesus is declaring that food ends up in the stomach and is eliminated, but sin begins in the heart. For from within, verse 21, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they are what defile a person. 13 things Jesus lists here that defile us. And this isn't a short list of just the great big sins that are obvious, like adultery or murder or theft. No, Jesus includes in these sins evil thoughts, covetousness. I want what you have, and I don't want you to have it. Deceit, lying, compromising the truth, pride. Sins we are all guilty of, and sins that we may try to cover up with how we look on the outside. Sometimes it's easier to live by a set of rules. And the Pharisees, they took the easy route. G. Campbell Morgan, and I quote him again, he said, "It seems to us so much simpler to live by rule than by principle, so much easier to find human sanction than to discover the will of God, so much easier to take an order from a priest or pope or council than to discover the will of God." And how true this is, because I like rules. I'm the oldest of five kids. I like rules. I wanted all of them, my four siblings, to obey the rules. The rules make me feel safe. They take away any questions or uncertainties that I might have. They make things a little easier and predictable. Oh, this is what I have to do to be holy? I have to take the pitcher like this and just let it drip down my fingers and then do it on the other side and it drips down? That's the way? Okay, I can do that. And then I'm good. I'm a good person. I'm righteous and sanctified. I'm going to be right before God. Okay, I can do that methodically. But none of that matters. It's foolishness. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. He's not looking for the squeaky clean hands. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Girls, we only need to be concerned with what Jesus sees. That's it. We may look at this list of defiling sins and feel hopeless. I'm defiled. I'm guilty of many of those sins. But praise God that we can read all throughout scriptures, but we see in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, because neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners," I think that covers all of us, "will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's not about washing our hands with special washed pitchers. It's about being cleansed and washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. When we called out to Jesus, he saved us and he cleansed us. And we must now walk in holiness. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are," and we're going to see this list again, "adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit. God's Spirit dwelling in you is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are of Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Stop looking at the outside. Stop worrying about what others see, hear. Clean up your heart. Purpose to learn the will of God, to walk in His ways, be filled with His Holy Spirit. Deny your flesh so that then you can recognize your sin immediately and repent and be washed clean. Next, we see Jesus enter Gentile territory and minister to a Gentile woman. And here, Jesus is revealing that Gentiles are no longer common or unclean as they were believed to be in that day. And this should minister to each one of us, as I'm sure most of us here are Gentiles. Unless you are of Jewish descent, you are a Gentile. And in verse 24 of chapter 7, you can go ahead and go back there. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house, and he wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. Now, Matthew's gospel gives much more detail of this account, so let's turn to Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Now, I'm a mom. I'm a mom of three daughters. And I know there are many moms in this room. And as a mom, just imagine the agony in this mother's heart. Mark's account said that she fell at Jesus' feet. She fell begging for help for her girl. She showed faith that it was Jesus who could heal her daughter, but she was a Canaanite woman, a Greek, a Syrophoenician. And sadly, the religious establishment, the ones who were overtly concerned with hand-washing techniques, despised these people and considered them not only unclean, but dogs. Stray dogs, scavengers, dogs. In verse 23, "But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.'" Jesus said nothing to her. He didn't respond. He was quiet. He was silent. And clearly the disciples were agitated with her. "Get her away, Lord. She's whining. She's annoying us." But then Jesus does speak, and he answered and he said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus' ministry was to the Jews, and he states this plainly to her. But the woman was not silenced by Jesus' silence, nor was she silenced by what he just stated here. She came and she worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." She worshiped him. She begged him for his help to heal her daughter. In verse 26, "But he answered," Jesus answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." You know, I am amazed that this woman was not completely offended by Jesus' response to her. First, she comes to him and he says nothing. And then he states that he's really only there for the children of Israel. And then he says, "The food is for my kids." But you see, there's something here under the surface. Jesus is actually being affectionate with her. In his response, and what he is saying to her is used to draw out her faith. She knows who she is. She knew when she got there that she was a Gentile coming to a Jew. She knew that. And yet she didn't let that hinder her from coming. She knew that Jesus had come for the children of Israel. She also didn't let that offend her. She didn't let anything Jesus say make her say, forget it, I'm not wanted here, I'm going to go. No, she was persistent, but he was truly being affectionate with her, drawing out her faith, because the word dog here is not the word dog that the Jews used to describe the Gentiles, which was the Greek word for a scavenger, for a rabid dog, a wild dog. The word that Jesus used is the word dog for a household dog, a pet, maybe even a puppy. She knew her place. And this is how she responded, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She took no offense. No offense that because she was the lesser, that she was the one who was being oppressed. Not at all. Her response was, if I am a little dog, if you are referring to me as a household pet, then you must be my master. And could I please have some of your children's crumbs? And how did Jesus respond? Oh, woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Just a couple chapters before, he said to his disciples, where is your faith? Oh, you of little faith, and this Gentile woman who took a risk and came to Jesus and chose not to be offended by anything, had great faith. And her daughter was healed. Oh, the sweetness of our Lord. Oh, the tenderness of our Lord with this woman. And oh, to have this woman's faith. To not be offended at Jesus, but to see him as master and the only one with the power to heal. And then we see him heal the deaf-mute man, also in Gentile territory. And back in Mark chapter 7, verse 31, and again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf, and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and he put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then, looking up to heaven, he sighed, and he said to him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. You know, Jesus is never predictable. He doesn't have like his Benny Hinn healing moments where build and he pushes them to the ground every single time. Every single one of his healings is different than the one before, but they always make sense. He took this man aside, probably to remove any distractions from this man who could not hear or talk and needed to rely upon his other senses to understand what was happening. And this man was brought to Jesus by his friends. He exhibited no faith of his own. And in verse 35, immediately his ears were open and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. Jesus is so non-conventional. He sticks his fingers in this man's ears and then he spits and he takes the earwax mixed with spittle and he touches it on this man's tongue. I'm sure it was pre-COVID, as we know that it is. It's so non-conventional, but it's so our Lord, ears and mouth, and he's healing both. And immediately, the ears were open and the impediment of his tongue was loose. And this is so amazing. And the man spoke plainly. This man was deaf. What was he speaking if he could never hear? Jesus completely healed him. Completely healed him. And it goes on in verse 36, and he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them and the more widely they proclaimed it, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. The people were astonished beyond measure at the miracle of Jesus. The Gentile woman exhibited great faith, but we see no evidence of faith in the deaf-mute man. And yet Jesus healed them both. Jesus taught the people the importance of not being weighed down by traditions that come from men. He taught that what is on the outside is not what makes a person good. It is what is within. But Jesus was paving the way for when the law would be fulfilled when he died on the cross. And that the dietary laws and the racial distinctions would all go away. Food doesn't defile, but sin in our heart does. Where a person is born does not defile them either. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But afterwards, faith has come, and we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God, sons and daughters of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all one in Christ Jesus. The work on the cross, it broke down that wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. It reconciled us to him. We are all one. Jesus is not a respecter of persons. He only desires a pure heart, and he wants to cleanse that heart. And through him, we can walk in holiness, and only through him, not through any silly traditions or rules, but through him who cleanses us, makes us whole. And in him,